that ending line, those of you that participate in the Lord's Supper in an inappropriate manner are guilty of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. That's heavy. And what's Paul really getting at here? Is he really saying that there's a wrong way to do this thing? As I've been diving into this scripture and talking with people about it, I've come across several people that have kind of given me an insight as to why it's a little bit easier to get an extra good seat on a communion Sabbath. There's fewer people in our pews on these Sabbaths because somewhere along the line, this verse got into the Christian psyche, and whether you knew the words of it or not, we come to this communion tradition with this idea that there's a right way to do it and a wrong way, and if I come on communion Sabbath and my heart isn't in quite the right place, if I'm not contrite enough, or if I haven't confessed in the right way during the week, then I'll be guilty of the blood and the body of Christ. Which is a heavy pronouncement. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, here in this community, we know that we can't just read things without knowing what's going on around them. We can't just lift things out of the context they were in, lift it out of the context of the community that it was coming to. We know this. Pastor Chris last week showed us that we can come to all kinds of crazy conclusions if we take things out of the communities that they are being said in. So let's ask some questions of this. What was going on at the time? What's in the air that Paul and the Corinthians are breathing? Well, this is Corinthians, so we know who it's to, right? We're in the sermon series right now, Crucified. And it's based in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Paul is giving them this summary of the gospel, Christ and him crucified. So the question arises, well, why that summary, Paul? We've been talking about that. Why the summary, Christ and him crucified, when in other books we see different summaries of the gospel? Christ and Christ risen again as a different summary in other books. Paul, why to the Corinthians, Christ and him crucified? Well, let's turn our eyes to what kingdom they were in. We might know the Roman kingdom as the Roman Empire, but today, for comparison's sake, we're going to call it the Roman kingdom, something they did themselves quite often. So Corinth was within the bounds of the Roman kingdom, and do as the Romans do wasn't a popular phrase then yet, but they still lived that way. This was still the mentality. When you're in a certain kingdom, you act the way the kingdom does. And how did the Roman kingdom act? We have these snapshots of what the Roman kingdom looked like, the way it was structured with these patrons at the top. You've been hearing that word patrons for the past couple of weeks. The way it was all organized was patrons at the top of society and their clients, their servants down below them. So there was the 1%, the patrons, the 99% that were left at their mercy and at their service. So from a Roman perspective, here comes this Jew from far in the farthest corners of the Roman kingdom, a Jew not even from the 1%, not even a patron, but a Jew from the 99%, and he's talking about a different kingdom. Here he is stirring trouble in the far reaches of the Roman kingdom, talking about an alternative kingdom where Caesar isn't God, but the Jewish God is God. A different kingdom where human life has value, not just the humans at the top, but all humans. Here is this Jewish Jesus preaching about a divergent kingdom that won't tolerate the same structures that the Roman kingdom and the other kingdoms of the day had set up. So here is Jesus saying things like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, using these metaphors, because when we talk about God, we can only use metaphor, right? God is so much bigger than us, so much deeper than words, that we have to use images, metaphors. We can only talk about God in metaphors. So Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like, when I was a kid, I used to be afraid of eating watermelon with seeds in it because I was afraid that these seeds would go in my stomach and they would start growing. And pretty soon I'd have like watermelon vines coming out of my ears with baby watermelon that were growing to be bigger watermelon on them. This was a real fear. Now I think it's kind of a cool idea. But back then it scared the daylights out of me. And maybe some of you from the children's story are there too. Maybe this is a scary idea. Jesus talked about the kingdom of heaven as if it were a seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's growing like wildfire. He talked about this kingdom like it was something that was inside of us and something that could spread and grow. A different alternative kingdom that could exist right here within the kingdoms that are set up today. Within, but not of. A kingdom within the kingdoms of the day, but somehow different. Jesus came proclaiming this kingdom that was in all and available to all, always. This kingdom where all human life had value, where all ground is holy ground, where all people are God's people, where enemies are friends. And the kingdoms of the day said no. Jesus was betrayed by a friend, over to the Jewish Pharisees, given up to the Roman officials to be executed. This was the social kingdoms of the day, and the religious kingdoms of the day, and the political kingdoms of the day, in a rare moment of unity, unified against a common enemy, saying no to the message of this kingdom Jesus was bringing. These kingdoms were united, standing against rejecting this alternative kingdom. Now, allow me a quick tangent. I said we can only talk about God in metaphor, right? God as father, but so much more than a father. God as mother, but so much more than a mother. God as lamb, but more than a lamb. God as shepherd, but more than a shepherd. God as king, but not like the kings of the earth. Different, but like. We can only talk about God in metaphor. So the early churches asked the questions, okay, who is guilty of the blood and body of Christ? What they were asking was, why did Jesus die? And so we respond in metaphor, because we have to. We can only talk about God in metaphor. So they responded with a metaphor. Let's see. When you're picking a metaphor, you have to choose common images, because if it's a metaphor that no one understands, it doesn't serve any good. The point of a metaphor is everyone gets the image. So they looked around their culture, their world, and they said, what's an image that everybody knows? Well, everybody went to the temple, whether you were Jewish or whether you were pagan. You went to your own temple, and what did you take with you to the temple? You took a sacrifice. Everybody knew this image. This was deeply ingrained within everybody's worldview. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. So here grabs Paul for this metaphor. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. Jesus is the lamb that was sacrificed. His blood was spilled, his body broken, so that something would change. Now, sacrifice, why was it done? In the pagan religions, sacrifice was given to appease the gods. In the Jewish religion, sacrifice was given, we say, as a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was something that let us know where we stood with God, right? But here stands Paul saying, there is an end now to this system. We don't have to kill lambs and birds and bunnies anymore, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. This is an extremely helpful metaphor, because it gives us a picture of what? It gives us a picture of God's selfless love. God gives God's self. It gives us a picture of God's divine initiative to bridge the gap. It's not my job to offer the sacrifice, it's God's job. God takes the initiative to make things right. This metaphor teaches us beautiful truths about God's reality. This metaphor also teaches us that all people have value and we're all on the same level playing field because the sacrifice was given for each person. So there's beautiful things that this metaphor of Jesus as the sacrifice teaches, right? It has been helpful for me to set things aside, set my own sacrifices that I thought were earning me God's love. I've had to go through that process of learning to give those up and let go and say, okay, God, I'll get off the altar and let Jesus be my sacrifice. I trust you that I don't have to give sacrifices anymore. It's been helpful for me in my walk. But I see ways in which it can also be harmful. If we don't recognize this as a metaphor, Jesus' sacrifice, then it can do this. It can do what it did to me growing up, giving me this image of God as an angry God that required blood to be all right with me. It gave me this image of God as a God that needed sacrifice in order to be happy, in order to calm down. And that's not the picture of God that we affirm, is it? If we don't understand this as a metaphor, then we can take it to be the end-all and be-all, and it might tempt us to ignore the challenge of Jesus' life. Only focusing on the metaphor of Jesus' death as sacrifice might tempt us to ignore the challenge of Jesus' life and his message. So metaphors are communicating something deeper than words can communicate, but they break down at a certain point. The challenge has always been to reinvent the metaphors. That's part of the Christian tradition. That's something Paul did. That's something Jesus was doing by saying, it's like, it's like, it's like. This bread and this wine is, it's like my body. It's a metaphor for my body. Paul followed in the tradition saying, Jesus' death is like this. And we are invited to keep inventing the metaphors. And since this idea of Jesus' blood isn't going anywhere, since this beautiful truth of something happening on the cross, God acting definitively to put an end to something on the cross, maybe we can reimagine it. Maybe Jesus' blood acts as transfusion, bringing the possibility of new life here and now. Maybe it's Jesus' blood that we need in our own veins. That was my tangent, but it's connected here. I said it was a short tangent. I lied. I'm sorry. This common image was grasped at, and it reveals something about the kingdom that Jesus was preaching. Jesus didn't come to change God's mind about humanity. Jesus came to change humanity's mind about God. Jesus came to show us a kingdom where God is king. God is like a king. A different type, a divergent kingdom, a kingdom that reveals to us the sacredness of all life, the image of God in everything. And that's really the scandal of Jesus, if you think about it. Why did the social kingdom, the religious kingdom and the political kingdom say no to the message of Jesus' kingdom? Because it was uncomfortable to say, okay, the political kingdoms that didn't value human life were faced with this new challenge. Human life has value, and each person is worth an immeasurable amount. This was a challenge that the political kingdom didn't want to face. The religious kingdoms now were being challenged to broaden their walls. They had these parameters, only Jewish people and only a certain type of Jewish people. But Jesus came saying, the Samaritans by the well, the prostitutes, the gender-neutral eunuchs, the lepers, the unclean ones, these people are all at the table. They're all part of the community, and the religious community, the religious kingdom, said no. The social community was met with this challenge. You all shouldn't have this hierarchy of some people being better than others, some people eating before others. Some kids are more important than other kids, the bigger kids more important than the smaller kids, and some people get more. No, in this kingdom, the kingdom of God, things will be done a little bit differently. So who is guilty of the blood and body of Jesus then? It's those kingdoms, those forces that responded no to Jesus' message, and any of us individuals who align ourselves with those forces in responding no to the kingdom of Jesus. So what does this idea of being guilty of the blood and the body mean? We come to this table, and if it's only some of us, then it's not the Lord's Supper, Paul says. We heard the reading from Teresa that said, so when you get together in one place, it isn't to eat the Lord's meal. Each of you gets it in your head and you say to yourselves, I will have a private meal. One person goes hungry while another is drunk. Do you look down on God's churches and humiliate those who have nothing? They had the thing set up wrong, which leads us to mushrooms, naturally. There was a Spanish poet, Marshall, who particularly loved fine mushrooms. He was a client of wealthy Roman patrons, and he writes this line in a poem. What madness is this? The invited guests sit around the sides, and we all watch you, Cecilianus, as you keep the fine mushrooms to yourself. Cecilianus. Now, I was vegan for 5 years, and during those 5 years, I developed a taste for almost everything except for fungus. So I personally would say, props, Cecilianus, you're taking one for the team. Take all the mushrooms, please. But Marshall is showing us this imbalance in the Roman community. In another poem, he describes coming to Pontius, the patron's home, an invited guest, and he sits down to eat, but then he becomes irate when he realizes what's happening. He says, you have invited me, Pontius, but here I sit. I dine with you, but I don't dine with you. You have invited me, we should eat the same fare. This poem describes to us what was going on in the community. These wealthy patrons, even in the community of Corinth, even within the body of Christ, these wealthy patrons were inviting everybody, come over to my house Saturday afternoon, we'll have the Lord's Supper. And when everybody arrived, what they found was one small table with a couple seats for the wealthy patrons while everybody else stood around and watched them gorge and get drunk. So here comes Paul saying, if you are going to participate in it this way, you are making profane this sacred tradition. If you are going to participate in it this way, with this imbalance, with some on the margins, while a few get to partake, then you are guilty of aligning yourself with the very forces that said no to the life and message of Jesus, the same forces that inevitably executed Jesus. The social, the religious, and the political that responded no to the challenging message of Jesus' life. This Jesus' message of an alternative kingdom calls us to bury rivalries. It calls us to bury distinctions. It calls us to forget about the hierarchies that we have so nicely organized in all of these three categories, in our social circles, in our religious circles, in our political circles. Jesus is calling us to a different type of kingdom that can exist here amongst these, but resists these. Here's what the Lord's Supper does. It is a summary of this gospel. It says, if we're not all at the table, then it's not the Lord's Supper. And literally in Corinth, not everybody was at the table. There was a couple people at the table while the rest were sitting around watching. So Paul says, if we're not all at the table, it's not the Lord's Supper. Look at the first Lord's Supper. Jesus had his disciples around the table, and who were they? They were Peter, James, and John, the blue-collar guys that were always squabbling amongst each other. There was Simon the Zealot. We might call him a terrorist. He was against Rome. He was willing to fight against Rome with violent action. And here, facing him across the table, is Matthew, the one who had, in Simon's opinion, sold out to Rome. He was working with the Romans as a government official. We have Judas, the betrayer. I imagine they all, each of them individually, would have loved to be able to draw the lines and decide who gets to sit at the table. I personally, sometimes I would love to get to decide who gets to be part of the community. But praise God, we don't get that luxury. Because it's nice when you get to make the rules. It's not as nice when you're the one marginalized. Ask anyone who has been marginalized. It's a lot different when you're on the other side of the decision-making process. We don't get the luxury of deciding who sits at the table. Jesus says we're all at the table. Simon, who disagrees with all of Matthew's worldview and thinks he's a Roman sellout. Judas, the betrayer, who everyone thinks is this shifty guy that's stealing from the money purse. James and John, who don't really know what's going on because they're always busy fighting amongst themselves. And Peter, who's the hothead that's picking a fight with everybody in the circle. They're all at the table. The Lord's Supper brings us into proximity. The Lord's Supper brings us face to face with the people that we might not like, with the people we don't agree with, the people whose lifestyle we just can't get our head around. The Lord's Supper challenges us to follow Jesus' example in seeing the image of God in every person. Matthew's got to look at Simon. Simon's got to look over here at Judas. Judas has to look at Peter. They all have to look at each other and recognize this beautiful truth that we're all taking the same ordinary bread and the same ordinary wine, but it's not ordinary. It's the same as any other bread, but all bread is sacred. All wine, divine. Oh, that's a rhyme. All of life has the image of God imprinted on it. That's what this thing calls us, this tradition calls us to recognize. We're all at the table. We don't get to decide who we want to label as having the image of God in all bread and all wine, all ordinary sinners and all ordinary saints. We all have this image, Jesus' kingdom says. If we're not all at the table, it's not the Lord's Supper. This tradition is a tradition in which nothing changes, but everything is revealed. And here's what I mean. Nothing changes in that, like I said, it's normal bread. It doesn't give us spiritual superpower. It's not like the Mario mushroom that you eat. Boop, 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 boop. It's not the kind of thing that you partake in and you suddenly have some new physical sustenance more than normal bread would. Nothing changes in those perspectives. But everything is revealed. All bread and all wine is sacred in this act. All people around the table bear the image of God in this tradition. All ground is holy ground in this kingdom. All food is blessed. All friends can become, all enemies can become friends. The kingdom calls us to open our eyes to this truth. Nothing changes, but everything is revealed. Everything is revealed, even to the extent that there is no more Jew or Greek. We might say there's no more Christian or pagan. There's no more male or female. There's no more gay or straight. There's no more slave or free. We're all eating the same body, the same ordinary divine bread, drinking the same ordinary juice that is really the sacred blood. We're all walking on the same old ground that is holy ground. We're all breathing in the same old air that is the breath of life. We're around the table with the same old people, but this tradition causes us to open our eyes to the fact that they too are sons and daughters. They too bear the divine image. We too are bearers of the divine. So, friends, I would challenge you not to align yourselves with the same forces that are guilty of the blood and the body of Christ. The powers that insist that we keep things status quo, that we don't shake things up. The powers that insist that some humans are more valuable than others, or some countries are more valid than others, or some skin colors are better than others. Friends, let's listen to the words of Paul calling the Corinthians to observe well this tradition that teaches us that all bread is sacred, all wine divine, all conversations can be inspired, all creation treated as if it's God's creation, because it is. California with 1 year left of water. All creation is God's creation, and we should treat it as such. Friends, let's live into this message that friends and enemies are only superficial differences. We are brothers and sisters. Friends, let's live into this kingdom movement, this Jesus message that there is a kingdom springing up like seeds growing in our bellies, always calling us to live with an awareness of the blessed sacredness of every single breath gifted to us by the Christ, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, Christ and Him crucified. Amen.